is it blasphemy? Last week we read some excerpts from some church writings, but I want to read a little more here this morning because this is representative of much of the common teaching about hell. And this has been true all down through the centuries of what we call this Christian dispensation and so on. And this is a direct statement here, a quote from a theologian from the Catholic Church. And this is under the section of hell in the Catholic Encyclopedia. Quote, "The Church professes her faith in the eternity of the pains of hell in clear terms. She never prays for the damned. Hence, beyond the possibility of doubt, the Church expressly teaches the eternity of the pains of hell as a truth of faith which no one can deny or call in question without manifest heresy. According to the greater number of theologians, the term fire denotes a material fire and so a real fire. It is quite superfluous to add that the nature of hellfire is different from that of our ordinary fire. For instance, it continues to burn without the need of a continually renewed supply of fuel." And as you know from the other things that we've seen, that this fire burns and burns and burns and never burns anything up. All these people stay there in a continual state of fire. On another two pages here, and I'll not bore you with all of this because some of this gets to the point where it's very depressing reading, not only for you, but when you realize that hundreds of thousands, yea, millions of people have been raised on this stuff. And this is from, again, a Catholic book which was written and designed for instruction in Catholic schools to young people. The author's name is actually Dr. Furness. Let me spell that. F-U-R-N-I-S-S. Dr. Furness was a Catholic theologian, and he wrote this description of the dungeons of hell, and he has hell divided into all sorts of little compartments, and in each compartment there is one person. And he writes a description of this person, and this is taught to and read to, was, to young children in Catholic parochial schools. The first dungeon, a dress of fire. Come into this room. You see it is very small, but see in the midst of it there is a girl, perhaps about 18 years old. What a terrible dress she has on. Her dress is made of fire. On her head she wears a bonnet of fire. It is pressed down close all over her head. It burns into the skin. It scorches the bone of the skull and makes it smoke. The red-hot, fiery heat goes into the brain and melts it. You do not perhaps like a headache. Think what a headache that girl must have. But see more. She is wrapped in flames, for her frock is on fire. And the rest of this describes how her actual dress is a flame of fire. And ends saying, as she counts the moments, she remembers that she will have to count them forever and ever. The second dungeon, the deep pit. Think of a coffin, not made of wood, but of fire, solid fire, and now come into this other room. You see a pit, a deep, almost bottomless pit. Look down in it, and you will see something red-hot and burning. It is a coffin, a red-hot coffin of fire. A certain man is lying, fastened in the inside of that coffin of fire. It burns him from beneath. The sides of it scorch him. The heavy burning lid on the top presses down close upon him. The horrible heat in the inside chokes him. He pants for breath. He cannot breathe. He cannot bear it. He gets furious. He tries with all his strength to burst open the coffin. He cannot do it. He has no strength remaining. He gives up and sinks down again. Again the horrible choking. Again he tries. Again he sinks down. So will he go on forever and ever. Now this is read and taught, and was read and taught, to little children. I'm not talking about 18-year-olds like the little girl burning here. I'm talking about 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9-year-old children by the millions. By the millions down through this past age have been taught this kind of a thing. The third dungeon is a red-hot floor and has a girl about 16 years old standing on bare feet, hopping from one foot to the other for all eternity. The fourth dungeon is a boiling kettle. But as you read it, it's a young man. It says he is silent, his despair is on him, his eyes are like two burning coals, his breathing is difficult, and it goes on with a long, elaborate description of his pain. And then you hear the boiling, and then you realize it is his blood boiling in his veins, which you hear. The fifth dungeon is the red-hot oven, and this is a little child in the red-hot oven. It stamps its little feet on the floor of the oven. You can see on the face of this little child what you see on the faces of all in hell: despair, desperate, and horrible, and on and on and on. Whole books written, all during this last 2,000 years, describing this to people who supposedly are in a place of worship where they are supposed to worship the God of the Bible. And this is a description of where most of God's people supposedly will spend eternity. We ended last time in the 19th chapter of Jeremiah. Turn with me there again. God is rebuking the Judah kingdom. In verse 3, "And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of the Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle. They have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire, for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind." In other words, God was going to bring judgment, destruction, and actually burn up the city of Jerusalem and drive these people into captivity because he said they had brought evil and wickedness on that place, and what had they done? Well, all they did is what the fundamentalists and the Catholics say God is going to do with all of his children: burn them in fire. And they burnt them as an offering to Baal. Turn back to Leviticus 18, and this is part of the books of the law, 3 and verse 1, "And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." In other words, this chapter is an instruction by God that Israel was not to do that which the Canaanites did, nor that which the Egyptians did. Then he lists about 15 verses of what the Canaanites did, which Israel is instructed not to do, including verse 21, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech." And Molech was the Midianite or the Amorite name for Baal. It's another name for Baal. "Through the fire to Baal, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." And as we read on, we find that that was something the Canaanites did. And God said in the latter verses here, in verse 29, "For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations." In other words, anyone who causes their children to be burnt in the fire to Baal, even the souls of the lives that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. God's law proclaims the death penalty for anyone who burns their children in fire, and yet the fundamentalists tell us that God himself will burn most of his children in fire forever and ever. Are we to believe that the God of the Bible, the God of mercy and love and justice, which the church has professed to teach, condemns man for burning his children in fire, and yet that God turns around and burns his own children in fire forever and ever? Now, religion, most Protestant denominations, and the Catholic Church say yes. Let me read while it's still fresh in your memory, and keep this fresh in your memory. The definition of blasphemy from Noah Webster's Bible, printed in 1828. Blasphemy: an indignity offered to God by words or writing, reproachful, contemptuous, or irreverent words uttered impiously against Jehovah. And then he quotes Linwood: "Blasphemy is an injury offered to God by denying that which is due and belonging to him, or attributing to him that which is not agreeable to his nature." In other words, if you teach that God does something which God does not do, that, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, is blasphemy. Blasphemy against God. Now, Strong's Concordance also gives us a definition of blasphemy: as it is used in the Scripture. And he says blasphemy is vilification of God, evil speaking of God, or to defame or libel God. Now the Old Testament word hell is in there 31 times, and it always comes from the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, which is also translated grave 30 times and pit 3 times. Now we read the first few times that was in the Scripture, and I should go over that before we go on, as to what we found in reading the first uses of the word grave from Sheol, which of course is the same word translated hell. In Genesis 37, we found that Jacob Israel said he might die of sorrow over the death of Joseph, and he said Joseph was in Sheol, and Jacob said he elected to go to Sheol. And in Genesis 44, his son Judah said Jacob would go to Sheol when he died. In Genesis 49, Jacob is reaching what he knows is the time of his passing, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And then he passed away, and Joseph went to Pharaoh, chapter 50, verse 5. My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, in my Sheol, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. In other words, Joseph said, I want to bury my father according to his wishes in his Sheol, his grave, his hell, which he digged and asked us to take him there. Pharaoh gave permission, verse 12 and 13, and his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, and his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. They buried Jacob in the place he asked to be buried in Sheol, which was identified in verse 29 as a cave, the cave that he had brought. And Noah Webster's dictionary here, as we read last week, again gives the definition of the word hell, the original Saxon word, as a hole in the ground or to cover something up. That is the origin of the word hell. Now, I had intended today to go on with these words grave and hell, but I think because of the phrases used in here in the death of Jacob Israel, which I know are used by other people also, I think we should discuss them. In Genesis 49, verse 29, he said, I am to be gathered unto my people. Now this seems to imply that Jacob was going somewhere where other people were. And most of you know that the fundamentalists, to some extent, use this to teach that the Old Testament saints, those who died in faith, went to the other saints who were still alive, but they went to a special compartment of hell or Hades, which some call paradise. And there they remained until Jesus went to Hades or hell while he was in the grave and broke the bars and took them out, released them, brought them out of Hades, and took them with him to heaven. Most of you have heard this in one form or another. It varies with the preacher. It varies with the denomination, but almost all insist that these ancient Israelites who died in the faith were alive in hell, but not necessarily in the part of hell where the fire and brimstone was. They try to keep them out of that, and they use this phrase, which is used here and several other places, I am to be gathered unto my people. So let's read where that's used, a few other places in the Bible. Turn with me back to Genesis 25, where it is first used in verses 7 through 9. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 150 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave Machpelah in the field of Ephraim, son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. In other words, he was buried in the same place which Jacob Israel was then buried later. But the same phrase is here in relation to Abraham. He was gathered to his people. In verse 17, we read of the life and death of Ishmael. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people. Genesis 35, starting in verse 28. And the days of Isaac were 84 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Then, of course, comes Genesis 49 with Jacob Israel saying that he is to be gathered unto his people. And in verse 33 of Genesis 49, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And this is used, as I say, over and over by ministers who teach that, well, they all went alive into this compartment of Hades because they were, quote, gathered unto their people. Well, this same phraseology is used several more times. Turn with me to the second chapter of Judges, and it is used starting in verses 8 through 10. They are now in Canaan land, verse 8, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-heres, in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Obviously, they died, of course. Turn to 2 Kings 22, and this is Josiah, King Josiah, asked what was to happen to Judah. He, as an individual, repented of the sins of his own sins, and also the sins of Judah. He asked God what was to happen to Judah because of their great sin. Here is God's answer to King Josiah. 2 Kings 22, verses 19 and 20. Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spoke against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy Sheol in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So what in the world is the phrase being gathered unto their fathers mean? I think it very simply means that they will die and go to the same place that all the other dead have gone, to the grave, to Sheol. It is a phrase used in the scripture about 7 times to say that a person dies and joins the dead. There's not one word or phrase or adjoining descriptive phrase in all of these that would imply that these people are alive in any way, shape, or manner. Now that brings up the question of Moses and Elijah. How many of you have heard the teaching that Moses and Elijah, unlike the other Israelites, and some say one, some say other, the other, some say both, were taken directly into heaven and did not go into this compartment of Hades, but were taken by God into heaven? How many of you have heard that? Just raise your hand if you have. You know this is taught by some fundamentalists, but not all. Now, most of that comes from what we know as the Transfiguration on the Mount in the New Testament. So turn with me to that in Matthew 17. Because whenever you discuss the state of the dead in the Old Testament, most ministers will say, well, I know they did not go to heaven because that's not out in the Old Scriptures, but Moses and Elijah did. And some say Enoch did, but we'll discuss just these two for right now. And they use, partially as their proof, the account of the Transfiguration on the Mount. Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, this is Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And this has been taught, and I've heard ministers teach this on the radio, and they say that this was Jesus who brought Moses and Elijah back from heaven. This proves they were in heaven. They came back alive, and they were there, and these men saw that. But let's read the next verse, which is almost never read by the ministers who teach that. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Let me read that over again in case you missed it, because millions of Christians apparently have. Jesus said, Tell the vision to no man. Did they see Moses and Elijah? No, they did not. They saw a vision. Now, this was brought directly to my attention on my trip out east just a few months ago, because we had arranged those meetings primarily as a discussion and instruction meeting to people who knew the Kingdom Israel message. But like most of these meetings, people bring their friends and relatives and other people along. So there were three women who came with one lady, and then there was another man later. And because of some things I had said during my sermon, they came to me afterwards and wanted to talk, and they had been reading about the Israel identity, other factions of the Israel people, America, and so on, and they pretty well went along with that. But here something had come up which implied that Pastor Emery thought that the dead were asleep, and they wanted to know, and they wanted some questions. And so I answered some things, including reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 about what the Pentecostal people say is the rapture, where it says three times the dead are asleep, and so on and so on. And finally the man asked me, well, what about Moses and Elijah in the mount? And he said, weren't they alive? Jesus called them down from heaven just to have them there as a witness to these men. So we opened the Bible to this, and I read this to these people, and I made them read it with me. And that man, who had been in the church for 50 years, said to me, he said, Pastor Emery, I never saw that verse before. I never saw that verse before. And he was just absolutely startled. Millions of people have heard this, and the problem is that our Christian people listen to what the minister says, and they do not read what God's Word says. Jesus said, they saw a vision. Now let's go on here and find out why they saw a vision. This brought up a question with them, verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? In other words, we thought we saw Elijah here. Now you say we didn't. We saw a vision. Well, then why does the prophet say that Elijah must first come? Here's Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now I'm not going to go into the whole story of Elijah. Most of you folks here have heard that, and I would suggest that those who have not either read our booklet titled, I Will Send You Elijah the Prophet, or listen to the two sermons involved in that, because it shows what Jesus showed these men, that it was true that the prophet said, or God spoke through the prophet and said, that he would send Elijah the prophet. Jesus showed them a vision to demonstrate to them that Elijah himself was not coming back, that that prophecy was going to be fulfilled in some other way than the return of Elijah. And that's another thing that our people have been deceived with. Some of you older people especially know that during the last centuries, every so often, sometimes more than one man at a time, comes forward and says he is Elijah the prophet. There's one out in California right now. I understand there's one back east. One lady who is on our mailing list has been attempting to get her nephew to break away from a man he has been following for the last 10 years who claims he is Elijah. I received a publication by a minister down in Missouri or Arkansas just a week or two ago, and that minister claims he is Elijah returned. So this goes on and on. Why? Because our people do not understand that which Jesus wanted the disciples to understand, that the returning of Elijah was something separate from Elijah himself. And as we saw in that study, that John the Baptist fulfilled part of Elijah's ministry, and yet the ministers go on and on. They say, oh no, Moses and Elijah came alive from heaven and stood on the mount with Jesus. Therefore, that means they are alive in heaven today. Jesus said it was a vision. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 2, and let's read of the death, or what might be called the disappearance, of Elijah and Moses. This may be boring to some of you people who are old Bible students, but I think it bears reading because it bears on what happens to these people when they are gathered unto their fathers. 2 Kings 2 and verse 1, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." And then this goes on, and this is a story about Elisha receiving the mantle of Elijah, and so on. And then in verse 11 and 12, "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder," in other words, separated the two, "and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces." And those verses of Scripture are the ones which are used to prove that Elijah went alive into the heavens. Therefore, it's obvious he could have come back, or Jesus could have called him back, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I cannot completely explain what happened to Elijah, but I will tell you this, that if you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles 21, this is 2 Kings and 20 years after Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, and I read this, starting in verse 12. This is the reign of Jehoram, "And there came a writing to him," or to the king, "and there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and has made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself, behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people," and on is a prophecy given to this king 20 years and 2 kings after Elijah was supposedly gone up into heaven in a whirlwind. Now, most ministers will explain that and say, well, that means Elijah wrote that before he died. But if you'll read the rest of it, you'll find out it was current prophecy, a current accusation against that king as to what he had done then, and the time interval was 20 years. I can't explain it any further, and I do know that 20 years later, a current king received a writing from Elijah. Now what about Moses? Turn back to Numbers 27, starting in verse 12 and 13. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee up into this Mount Abiram, to see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. Now this here, again, is the same phrase in Moses, or with Moses, that is used for Abraham, for Ishmael, for Jacob, for Josiah, and in Judges 2, for the whole generation in Israel. You're going to die and be gathered unto your fathers. So God also here referred to Aaron. In other words, God said, the same thing is going to happen to you that happened to Aaron. Turn to Numbers 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. So twice God told Moses, you will be gathered unto your people. Then in Deuteronomy 32, which of course is another book written concurrently with this, we'll read the last verse of chapter 31 first, Deuteronomy 31, and verse 30, and Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then comes the song of Moses, and then in Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 and on, I read this. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day. In other words, Moses has now completed everything he was told to do. God said to him, saying, get thee up into this mount of Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold, or see, the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Now notice, Moses is supposed to die and be gathered unto his people in the same identical way that Aaron did, right? He goes on, because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel, at the waters of Meribath Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, yet shalt thou see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I gave the children of Israel. And before I comment on that, I want to read Numbers 20, starting in verse 23, because this is the death of Aaron, who was to die in the same manner and for the same reason, actually, as Moses. Numbers 20, starting in verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. Now, this is the same phrase used for Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, and Jacob. Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up into Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. In other words, Aaron died for the same reason that Moses died, and the phraseology in both cases is identical to the death of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ishmael, and a whole generation of Israelites recorded in the book of Judges. Deuteronomy 34, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab under the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. And then it tells how Moses was on the mount, and Moses saw all of the land of Canaan So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, verse 6, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. In other words, God buried Moses. God put Moses in a place where he was, quote, gathered unto his people. Are we supposed to believe in this last chapter here where God brought Moses up to the mountain and showed him Canaan land? Are we, and Moses' sin was so great that they could not go into Canaan land, but instead God would take Moses into the heavenly glories? That's what religion tells us. God said, you cannot go into this kingdom. You've been my servant, but you disobeyed me and you did not sanctify and glorify me and the children of Israel at a certain place and a certain time. Therefore, you can see Canaan, but you can't go in there. You are to die and be gathered unto your fathers. Now, I say this. If the religionists are telling the truth when they say Moses was taken directly to heaven when he died, then of necessity, that means that all the rest of these people were too. Because Moses died as Aaron died and was gathered unto his fathers, as Aaron was gathered unto his fathers, and we have seen that phraseology means simply that they died and went to Sheol, to the grave. And I remind you again, as we just saw, that when Jesus was transfigured on the mount with Moses and Elijah, that he told the disciples it was a vision. It was not Moses and Elijah. Now, my time is almost up again today, but I want to read a few verses written by another godly man by the name of Job, about the state of the dead and what Job expected to happen to him in all of this. Turn with me to the first chapter. Job, as you know, had a great loss, far greater than any other person as an individual in the Scripture who was a writer of any of these books of the Bible. Job 1, starting in verse 20, he lost all of his family and his wealth. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly, and the margin says, or attributed folly to God. So I'm going to read what Job says would happen to him if he died, and remember as I do that apparently Job was not attributing error or folly to God, so what Job says must be right. Remember what I said about Webster's definition of blasphemy, in effect attributing something to God which God has not said or which God has not or will not do. Job had more pain and trouble, which became personal, of course, when the devil was given power to cause him personal pain. Verse 7 of chapter 2, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job did not lie with his lips in all that he said during this time. Chapter 3 of Job. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. And Job goes on, obviously what he's saying is, I wish I had never been born. I'm in such pain, I curse the day I was born. Now, he's not cursing God, but he's just saying, I'm in much pain, I wish I had never been born. Verse 11, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then had I been at rest. Job said, if I had died from the womb, I would be asleep. I would be at rest instead of all of this pain and torment that I'm in now. And remember, Job, according to the first chapter, and we'll find it in the last, did not lie or blaspheme against the God of Israel. Here's what a writer of several centuries ago said about what God does with little children. Little children who have begun to live in their mother's womb and have there died, or who having just been born have passed away from the world without the sacrament of holy baptism, must be punished by the eternal torture of undying fire. That is Catholicism, of course, the teaching of unborn babies and the state which they live. Here is from a Presbyterian publication. Forever heresy, dreadful tempest, they shall feel themselves torn asunder by an angry God and transfixed and penetrated by mortal stings, terrified by the thunderbolts of God and broken by the weight of His hand, so that to sink into any gulf would be more tolerable than to stand for a moment in these terrors. Even infants bring their damnation with them. Another man of the Church of England writes this way, speaking of those who will be in hell. Husbands shall see their wives, parents their children, tormented before their eyes. The bodies of the damned shall be crowded together in hell like grapes in a winepress, which press one another till they burst. Every distinct sense and organ shall be assailed with its appropriate and most exquisite sufferings. That's what the Presbyterians and the Church of England and the Catholics say about the state of the infants after death. Job says if he had not lived, if he died from the womb or died shortly afterward, he said, I would have been asleep, I would have been at rest. Back to Job, chapter 1. I'll close with this, verse 22. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And I'll have to read more in Job next week, God willing. My time is up.